And I'd like us to take just a moment on this December 25th to remark upon the two decrees. And I trust that as we read through it with the little bit of preface to the second reading, you're already able to see the two decrees of which I speak. There is that decree which went out from Rome to the ends of the earth, but a second decree which was given by angels on the fields of Bethlehem. And with a desire to fix the word of God in your heart and in your mind, let me give you my headings. The desire of Rome, the disappointment of Jerusalem, and the declaration of heaven. The desire of Rome. Rome was, of course, if we know anything about ancient history at all, we know, of course, that Rome was the most important city in the entire world. It had sent its legions out from its center of power in Italy to the very edges of the known world. Indeed, as far as they were concerned, if it was beyond the empire, it really wasn't worth considering. I say that with a degree of embarrassment, because if you ever visit the United Kingdom, you'll find that the Romans conquered England and only got so far into Scotland when they turned round and returned back to England. Now, of course, Scots will want to tell you that's because they were so fierce and warlike that they were the only ones that were able to subdue and overcome their own empire. In actual fact, it's probably more likely that when they got to Scotland, they thought there was nothing there worth taking, and so it wasn't worth keeping, and they just left it to the Scots. If it wasn't within the Roman Empire, it really wasn't worth having. And a decree went out to show that the Roman authorities had under their control everything and could take whatever they wanted. So there was this decree that went out in the reign of Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed or all the world should be registered. Well, we know it wasn't just out of curiosity. Let's have a list of all the names and addresses of everyone who lives in the empire, but because they wanted to tax them. And, of course, what better way to show that other nations were under their authority and they could do exactly as they wished with them, but to tax them? Nobody likes to pay taxes. At least nobody that I've met. If you like to pay taxes, then stop by my house sometime between the 1st of January and the 15th of April, and I'll give you all the pleasure you can handle. No, nobody likes to be taxed. But it was a way, of course, of increasing the wealth of Rome, but also a way by which the Roman authority could show exactly who it was that was in charge. It was not only a hardship for the nations, it was a double insult, not only to be taxed, but to be taxed by a foreign power. It was to be as though perhaps the Axis powers in the Second World War, Germany and Japan, had won, and now not only Europe, but the United States was under the control of Germany and Japan, and we were paying taxes to Tokyo or to Berlin. Well, what a mercy the Lord in His grace and goodness to us has spared us such a thought. Not that we really particularly enjoy paying taxes to Washington, but how much harder it would be to bear those taxes if we were conscious of the fact that they were being sent off to Berlin or Tokyo. Well, the desire of Rome was not only to grow in wealth and power, but to show the world that they were the ones that were in charge. And that can only have been to the disappointment of Jerusalem. If you know your Bibles, and I know that many, if not all of you do know your Bibles, and you use one word and it conjures up immediately the contents, Ichabod. Ichabod was the son of Phinehas, Phinehas was the son of Eli. Eli was a high priest. But he was high priest in a time in the history of the children of Israel when things were not going so well. And indeed the Philistines, even though the Ark of the Covenant was taken into battle as some sort of lucky charm, the Philistines beat the Israelites. And news of their victory was brought back. Eli fell off his stool and broke his neck. Perhaps the shock brought on an early delivery for Phinehas, his wife, who then gave birth to a son, whom she named Ichabod, which simply means the glory has departed. What a name to give your child. What a dark day for the children of Israel. The glory has departed from Israel. The Philistines have overwhelmed us. They have captured the ark. All that we once held dear is gone from us. Ichabod, the glory has departed. Well, no doubt in the amongst the children of Israel in those days, they would have looked, those who looked back as they read their scriptures and would have rejoiced in a previous day when they read of the battles of David and how God's hand was upon him, raising him up and ultimately setting him in Jerusalem there to rule over not only the children of Israel, but to extract tribute from nations round about. And even more splendid, of course, the court of King Solomon. When Queen Sheba came to visit King Solomon, the word of scripture makes it clear. It says it took her breath away. She'd heard the reputation of the court of King Solomon, but when she came to it, she looked around and words failed her. It took her breath away. But those were not the days in which these shepherds were living. They were a subjugated nation. They were under the authority of Rome, and Rome could do exactly what it wanted to do, when it wanted to do, and how it wanted to do it. So no matter the inconvenience or the difficulty that might be imposed upon this young family from Nazareth, they had to return to Bethlehem, even though Mary was heavily pregnant, and they had no place particularly to go. When they got there, so many other people were returned to Bethlehem that they could not find any place to lay their head that night. Well, said the innkeeper, we don't have any rooms. They're all taken up with someone else. But I see your wife's pregnant. You can go and sleep out in the barn with the animals. Perhaps thankful at last to have something of a roof over their head. They took the innkeeper up on that offer. Not much of a place in which to stay. That was where Mary and Joseph were settled down for the evening when Jesus was born. But for that generation, Israel was no more than a vassal state, and in all honesty, not even a particularly significant vassal state. It wasn't a place that folk wanted to go to. There were richer parts of the Roman Empire that if you were an up-and-coming general, that it would be very advantageous to be the governor of. Rich pickings in Gaul. Palestine? Nah, not so much. What happened to the children of Israel being the chosen people? These are the people upon whom God's hand was placed, through whom the Savior of the world would come. And here they are. And there's not really that much to commend them. Nothing that the nations round about would envy them. What had happened to the God who had placed them at the very center of history, when now they were really nothing more than a backwater in somebody else's empire? Disappointment then for Jerusalem. Well, it's into just such a situation then that we find this well-known declaration of heaven. I want to suggest to you, first of all, as we reflect upon it, just briefly, to go through this mental exercise. How likely do you suppose it would be that you would have heard of the decree of Caesar Augustus if Christ had not been born at that time? I would suggest to you that the only people that would know about that decree would be those who were perhaps specialists in ancient history at some notable university. The only thing that makes it notable for us, and indeed for the vast majority of the world, are those who have been brought up in the Christian faith, or at least know something of the declaration from heaven. He says, though God is saying, now here is a decree of man. And Caesar Augustus thinks he's the most important man in the world, so important that he can issue a decree which will have an effect to the furthermost limits of the empire, even to such a backwater as Palestine, if he could even find it on his map. But But he would be assured that if I make a decree, this will be listened to and obeyed even to the uttermost ends of the earth. And we this day would say, yes, but people have only heard of it because of another decree. The decree that came from heaven, declaring God's grace and mercy in the birth of his dear son. So I want you to, first of all, as we consider these, just think of the extreme contrast. There is the emperor in Rome who thinks he has total power over everybody in the earth, so much so that he can make a decision and that all the world should be taxed. And now he sends out his legionaries and his tax collectors, and they're going to raise the taxes. And there's nothing more important than Caesar's will. And now we are here today, 2,000 years later on, we're saying the only reason we've even heard of this is because of another decree that was made on a cold hillside to the shepherds at Bethlehem. The greatest that man can do only finds remembrance because it is associated with what God does. It's the only reason you or I have even heard of the decree of Caesar Augustus. When Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, he said, I'll quote you the words from chapter 4, verse 4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. When the fullness of time was come. I want you just for a moment, just to reflect upon that simple expression there. Almost a throwaway line. When the fullness of time was come. The birth of Christ was not something that just happened like any other birth. It was in God's strict providence. And surely if we have an eye to the way in which God is directing the affairs of men, we see that although Joseph had his residence in Nazareth, why would Joseph take his wife all the way to Bethlehem when she was so heavily pregnant? No thoughtful and caring man would surely do that unless he had to do it. Well, perhaps Joseph wasn't a thoughtful and caring man. Well, read your Bible. You see Joseph always is presented to us as a thoughtful and caring man. When he thought his wife had become pregnant by some other man, he had a mind to put her away quietly so as not to make an example of her. There was tenderness and thoughtfulness in Joseph. The only reason that such a man would take his wife from Nazareth down to Bethlehem was because he was compelled by the decree of Caesar Augustus. So far, far away in the city of Rome, the emperor thinks that he's going to assert his power and authority over the known world. And it brings Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem because Bethlehem was the place that Jesus would be born. Bethlehem. In the fullness of time. And of course it's not just that particular instance. That's just one particular place we can see that God's plan brought about his purposes. But the world at that time was united in a way in which it has hardly been united since. With the possibility, the Apostle Paul, going from one place in the empire to another, preaching and teaching, being able to have the ability to move around because commerce was flowing, because the roads were open, because there was a common tongue in which to preach. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Well, the people of God were no doubt discouraged and disappointed. They looked around them. They saw the evidence of Roman authority. Perhaps they would hear all too often the stamp of Roman soldiers passing by their door. They would know in their pockets as they had to render unto Caesar the things that were Caesar's. And here is, I won't say in passing, but here is just something for us to think on. God knows the best season for sending help. In the fullness of time, with the children of Israel, I said, well, I wish it had come a generation ago. I wish it had come at another particular time. I wish I could have seen it in the days of my youth, perhaps. Or I wish it had, and we can multiply the reasons why we might have said, I wish it had come some other time. But God always knows best the season. Now, we grow anxious for a dear brother as he lies critically ill in hospital. And we plead with the throne of grace that the Lord be pleased to hear and answer our prayers. But we do so as those who would yield to God's wisdom, that God send his help at the season best fitted for it. When we ourselves know a degree of illness, as our dear brother Todd lay ill for many months and experienced much pain, we with him desire that it might have been relieved sooner, but God chose the right time. He knows when best to send that help. We do not come into the presence of God in our prayers, therefore, to demand that he answer our prayers in our timing or in our ways, but we yield and bend the knee before him and say, Father, let your will be done. And even just a moment's theological reflection should therefore discover to us how important it is to say that. If God has his plan, what do you suppose is the nature of that plan? By the very nature of God himself, his plan must be perfect. How can there be any flaw in the plan of a perfect God? Now, if we ask God to change his perfect plan to fit in with our will and our preferences, can that ever be an improvement on the plan of God? Can we ever offer counsel to the Almighty that he should improve upon his plan by yielding to our wisdom? We therefore do not say, Father, let your will be done, not just because we say, well, we don't have any option in the matter, but because our hearts yearn within us that the perfect plan of God should be executed. And though we don't always see why God should lead us in a particular way, perhaps no more than the children of Israel in Jesus' day, in the day in which he was born, thought that their particular position was a favorable one. Yet God sent his help in just the right season, in the fullness of time. Well, we rejoice in that. We rejoice that the plan of God is perfect. And the perfection of that plan is to send forth of a Savior. All those promises and prophecies down through the generations, given even, as we have already noted, before our first parents were ejected from the garden, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And how many prophecies since that day. In the fullness of time, God sent forth of his Son. But let me just very briefly, by way of conclusion, draw some contrast between these two decrees. There is the decree on the one hand of Caesar Augustus, who says, I'm paraphrasing, bring the wealth of the empire to Rome. Let the power, the might, the wealth, the glory of Rome continue and grow. The decree, therefore, it was all about what's best for Rome. No one has ever accused Caesar Augustus of being some kind of benevolent despot, keen to raise the taxes so as to do good and establish some sort of hospital system across the Roman Empire. No, it was entirely to maintain the glory of Rome. For whose benefit, then, were the taxes to be levied? For the benefit of Caesar Augustus himself, for the benefit of Rome? Most assuredly not for the benefit of Palestine. Could there be any greater contrast, then, for the way in which the decree of heaven is set before us? Even the very way in which it is opened up, for unto you this day, this is for your benefit, for you, the Savior has been born. It caused the the shepherds to be frightened because of the nature of those that announce the message. And if in God's mercy we are not confronted with some glorious heavenly being that would overawe us and cause us to fall on our faces before it and be tempted even to worship it, we can all the more clearly feel the power of these words to our hearts. For unto you is born this day. For you. Caesar Augustus wants to drag in the money from the ends of the empire. God is dispensing blessings from heaven, earthward. A Savior is born. One who would crush the head of the serpent, proclaim liberty for those who are held captive, sight to the blind, an end to all the types and symbols of the Old Testament, as the reality of the Savior took form and shape in Mary's womb and was born in a stable in Bethlehem. Christ is born. Perhaps it was indeed fitting that angels should make the announcement. They had through long ages observed the misery of sin. They knew intimately the blessedness of heaven, and that God had purposed now, after long ages, to fulfill his promises of a Savior was their great and abiding joy. This is good news indeed. When you hear an announcement from the emperor's palace in Rome, do not expect good news. But when heaven is opened and the angels proceed forth in all their bright array to declare to ordinary men and women this good news, this is good news indeed. That the misery of sin and damnation is being worked upon by the gift of a son who is born to you this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Heaven rejoices, and we this day would lift our voices in praise to the living God who has done wondrous things. The decrees of men will fail and fall, but the decree of God stands forever. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the decree from heaven, a decree which overturns and reduces to no significance the decrees of the mightiest men of this world that might go out to the uttermost ends. But that which Thou hast decreed from heaven will stand for all time and will be a blessing to thy saints throughout all eternity. Indeed is our only hope and confidence in life and in death, that we are not our own, but belong to our faithful Savior, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Bless thy word to our hearts this day. Cause us to rejoice in him who is the very source and fountainhead of all joy, even Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.